Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who rules over all the world. All nations can call upon you in their tongue. We pray, Lord, this morning as we call upon you that you'll pour out your spirit upon us, your people. That as we hear your word being proclaimed, that our hearts and minds will be open. That as we look at this passage, that we may see clearly that Christ is the one who turns away your wrath. He is your wisdom. And we pray that we may have hearts and minds and ears to hear what he says to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I worked for the AMP Society, when I was a training officer, we used to take new managers away on a week-long course. We would run them through a number of exercises or simulations to highlight the need for effective communication and good leadership skills. They would also complete a questionnaire. I think it was that Myers-Briggs one. Some people have done that sort of thing. But it was a particular brand where they looked at the management style, and at the end of the week, after the whole lot of exercises, we would work through the questionnaire with them. Out of the many exercises they had to do during the week, and it was a five-day course, a living five-day course, they had one major exercise. Amongst all the other exercises, they had to present as a group a presentation on how they would solve a particular management problem. So the week was fairly intense for them. But one thing that was constant throughout the years that I was part of the program was that after every exercise, after debriefing every exercise, the next morning when we gave them a new exercise, they would go back to zero. All the stuff that they had learned the previous day through this exercise, they seemed to have forgotten. The group found it hard to take in what they had learnt and apply it to a new situation or a new problem. Now, if you are a Christian this morning, you might be able to relate to this. God takes us through many situations in life so that we can learn about ourselves, learn about him, and learn about what it means to rely on him. Now, we might think we've learnt that lesson, but then a new situation or a new temptation comes into our life, and we seem to have to learn the same lesson again. Relying on the Lord is what we need to learn, and we need to do it on a daily basis. And this is something that even David has to learn in his time in the wilderness. And he will learn it, especially as he deals with different people. In verses 1 to 13, we're first introduced to Samuel, or we're actually told that he's died. It's an end of an era. Samuel's prophetic ministry will be the basis on which the future relationship of the crown to the Lord will be worked out. But we sort of skip over that quite quickly, and we are introduced to two people, a wealthy man and a wise woman. The man's name is Nabal. We're told about his character, which seems to reflect his name. I don't think his mum actually named him Fool. Most mums wouldn't name their boys Fools, would they? No. But he's got a surly, mean sort of disposition, and he acts very foolishly when dealing with people. The woman, his wife, however, is totally opposite. Her name is Abigail, and it means my father was joyous. So you can imagine that a daughter brought great joy to her father. She is beautiful both externally but also internally. Nabal was rich, loved being rich, and he was celebrating with a feast during the time of shearing his sheep. And David's, of course, been in the wilderness with his men and makes a simple request. A request for supplies at a time when he thinks Nabal would both be generous and appreciative. So he sends 10 young men with a message. Nabal's response is clear and to the point. Now I'm actually going to read from the ESV, only because it highlights a bit of the Hebrew here, and you'll notice as you follow in the NIV what I mean. And Nabal answered David's servant, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? They are many servants these days who are breaking away from their master. So shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to the men who come from I do not know where?" You notice that in the ESV it emphasizes everything belongs to Nabal. It's my sheep, my bread, my water. He's not going to give anything that belongs to him to David. He considers David a rebellious servant. What he's failed to do is recognize David as the Lord's anointed, as the future king of Israel. And it is a bit foolish, isn't it, when you want to sort of antagonise a bloke who's got 600 men. Because David's response is clear and sharp. Again, from the ESV, in verse 13 it says, "And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword, David also strapped on his sword." David was offended. David was angry. He felt that Nabal was an ungrateful wretch. We hear that in verses 21 and 22. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." But haven't we been here before in some ways? Last week we saw how David, in relation to King Saul and the kingdom, would not use violence to take it, but would leave it to the Lord to judge between him and Saul. What's changed? Why doesn't David leave it to the Lord to deal with Nabal? Is it that David's theology is limited to the Lord's anointed, but anyone else is fair game? Does it mean that as a Christian, I treat Christians one way and I treat other people another way? What we see here is a man who is angry over a personal offence. What we see here is a man who is a human and who is weak and makes wrong choices that takes him down the wrong path. Are you a person who is easily offended by others, especially other Christians? I once belonged to a church where I had to be very careful in what I said, how I said it, and what I did. Why? Because these Christians were easily offended, especially if you said anything about the church. They encouraged open discussion, but not too open. Critical thought or questions about how the church was behaving was considered ungodly, unacceptable. The result was that people overreacted. They were offended. They demanded an apology. You can imagine how that affected relationships with the church, especially if you didn't belong to the right families. Well, that's how I felt anyway. Do you think David has overreacted? Is slaughtering every man in town just because the boss refused to give you some food going a bit too far? David didn't even have an agreement with Nabal. They had not sat down and said, "Well, I'll protect your sheep, you can feed me afterwards." No. I mean, David could have just taken what he wanted, true, but hardly the best image to display to your people as the future king. You know, you can imagine the headlines, you know, elected, you know, anointed king slaughters village because of refusal for food. Not a good headline. But David had been insulted, and with sword in hand, he was out for blood. David had allowed his personal feelings to govern him, and under the cloak of justice, he was about to slaughter innocent men for the sin of one man. It's unreasonable. It's scary. It's wonderful to know that when it comes to the Lord Jesus, we have a king, a leader who doesn't allow his feelings to rule him or lead him to make bad choices. Jesus, as a leader, doesn't take revenge on those who sin, but went to the cross for his enemies so that we, his enemies, could be his friends, so that we could become his brothers and sisters and be adopted into his family. When Jesus was angry, he was angry at hypocrites, religious hypocrites. He was angry when people twisted God's word to oppress the poor. He was angry with the Jewish authorities when they had turned God's temple into a marketplace. And when he hung on the cross, he didn't cry out for slaughter. He cried out for mercy and forgiveness. So what are you angry about? Personal offences? Or are you angry about truth and justice? Like David, we can think too much of ourselves and what other people deserve when they hurt us. If the one who was sinless and perfect called for mercy, who are we to call for blood? Let's be careful and leave it to the Lord to vindicate us in his own time. David, instead of giving it over to the Lord, deals with the matter himself, taking things into his own hands. But the Lord graciously and providentially is not going to allow his anointed one to sin. And so he sends him a gracious and wise messenger to turn his wrath away. Through this, David will learn again what it means to rely on the Lord for justice. We see this in verses 14 to 35. Nabal was a man who was too blind to his wealth to see what was right before him. However, Abigail was a different person. She was a woman in a man's world, but who took charge and dealt with the situation with both grace and wisdom. Like Hannah before her, she could see what God was doing with David. And out of a desire to do good to David and to do good to others, she acted wisely. Abigail is like Lady Wisdom. And God used her to overrule the folly of men. In my own family situation, my darling wife Anna is sometimes Lady Wisdom to my Lord Folly. But that's another story. What we see here is God's providential care of his servant in stopping him from doing something that he would later regret when he sat on the throne. One of the servants tells Abigail what an idiot Nabal was in rejecting David's request after everything he and his men had done for them in the wilderness. Being a woman of action, she immediately sets off provisions to meet David. In meeting David, she acknowledges him by her actions and by her words. Look in verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey, bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say." Basically, she's going to tell him that it's a waste of time to be bothered with a man like Nabal. She fell at his feet. In verse 25, "May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent." Basically, she tells David, don't waste your time with a man like Nabal. He's an idiot. So far, his servants haven't got much to say about him. His wife hasn't got much to say about him. This is a man who is truly foolish. But she's clear that her presence here is from God. God is working through her to hold back David from sinning. If you look at verse 26. "Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal." She is clear that her presence there is from the Lord. But she goes beyond the immediate circumstances, and in some ways I think she actually prophesies what God will do for David. Look at verse 28. "Please forgive your servant's offence, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battle. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live." She mentions what God will do for David. And David's not going to promise this until we reach chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. She's a remarkable woman. She stands out in the pages of God's word, both wise and also, in one sense, prophetic. She has reminded David that God is the one who will take care of all of David's enemies, and he should entrust himself to him. She has become, in one sense, the voice of reason. Look at verse 29. "Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as the pocket of a sling." And you must have thought David must have had a little smile come under his lips. She's an intelligent woman because she's reminded him of the very day when he stood up against the giant Goliath. And who slew Goliath? Yes, it was David, but who brought the giant down? It was through the Spirit of God working in and through David. She reminds David that as he looked to God in his early days, he should be looking to God now. She knows exactly what to say and how to say it. In the end, she says, "May all your enemies end up like the giant, dead." And then she paints a picture of him after becoming king, being able to look back on this period of his life without any regrets. Look at verse 30. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he has promised concerning him, and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having revenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. Through her God-given wisdom, Abigail instructs David in faith and saves many lives. She stands between his unrighteous wrath. He's personally offended. She stands between that wrath that's going to slaughter innocent men. Her words become powerful to preserve life and to prevent sin. She turns his wrath away and saves many lives by her words and by her actions. And that's just a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, is it not? As he stands before God's righteous wrath upon us and turns it away, and through his actions, he preserves life and delivers us from the consequences of sin. She acted in wisdom. And where do we find wisdom today? Well, we find in the one who God has sent, his gracious and wise messenger, Jesus Christ. We are told in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and found favour with God and man. When he returned to his hometown, the people were amazed, we're told, in Matthew 13, 54. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom? We are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Jesus has become for us wisdom of God. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In Jesus being God's wisdom to us, it doesn't mean that we've become smart, but it's about us hearing and responding to God's wisdom in Christ, in his life, in his death and resurrection, and coming to acknowledge him as Lord, as Saviour. As Abigail was the one who rescued David from his sin and her people from the consequences of his sin, so Jesus has become for the world the one through whom people are redeemed, through whom sins are forgiven, the means whereby we receive God's righteousness, which enables us to live lives of holiness in words and in actions. God's wisdom is found in Christ. David had to respond to Abigail's wise words. You have to respond to Jesus' wise words. God's wisdom is displayed that the only way that you and I can ever be acceptable to God, that you and I can ever have a relationship with God, is not through our character or our achievements or our works, but only through what God has done through Jesus Christ. There's the wisdom. As Paul calls it, the foolishness of God. Who would have thought that a woman could have stopped 400 men from slaughter? But by God's grace, she did. Who would have thought that a man could turn away God's wrath upon a number that no one can count? Jesus has done that. Like Abigail, Jesus speaks life and delivers us from sin. He delivers us from its consequences and he delivers us from its condemnation. Jesus' word brings life and a perspective to life now and for the rest of eternity. He says in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Verily, truly, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed from death to life." Powerful words from the one who has defeated death and today sits at God's right hands. Words that can change your life as it has changed many other people's life, like it's changed Failing's life. But like David, you have to respond to him in the right way to believe. David responded the right way to Abigail and acknowledges the hand of God in all of this in verses 32 to 34. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hand. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Abigail had saved the day and had saved David from making a terrible mistake. In the end, God will judge, and we see that in verses 36 to 44. On returning home, she decides not to talk to her husband. He's drunk. Don't want to talk to a drunken man. He won't remember anything. He's been acting like a king, which he's not. But after telling me in the morning when he's sober, he seems to have a heart attack or a stroke. And within 10 days, he's dead. And we're told that the Lord struck Nabal. Now, we need to understand that all this has happened because Nabal has refused to acknowledge the Lord's anointed. It's not a personal offence. Don't take this as a precedent somehow that God's going to strike down your enemies. Okay, this is because he has refused to acknowledge the Lord's anointed, and so the Lord has judged him. And that is always the case with the Lord's anointed. Reject him, and you face God's condemnation, no one else's. From this, David acknowledges finally that the Lord has been involved in this whole affair in verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." David once again has learned to rely and trust the Lord to bring about justice and vindicate him, and so his hands are clean of innocent blood. In the end, he gets the girl, but unfortunately has chosen to act like a king from the surrounding nations, and has taken more than one wife. I mean, we find out about his first wife, Milcah, who, of course, in this man's world is abused. She was given to David to sort of get him on side, and now she's given to another man, maybe to hurt David. In a chapter which displays godly wisdom, it ends with the messiness of human wisdom in human relationships. We can be very thankful that with Jesus there is only godly wisdom, a wisdom that can and does help us to deal with and live in a world of messy human wisdom. If you are a Christian today, you are to display that wisdom, the wisdom that God has given you as you live a life in light of the wisdom of God in Christ. God calls us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." In Colossians 4, 5 and 6, he says, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." And if you're not a Christian this morning, then the wisest thing that you can do is to listen to the wisdom that can be found in Jesus, in the one who does take the blame upon himself alone, so that you can go free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this display of wisdom in the life of Abigail. But we know, Lord, in this world, your wisdom can be overshadowed sometimes by the messiness of human wisdom. And so we thank you that in Christ there is wisdom, Lord, that shapes our lives, shapes our thinking in such a way that we can honour and glorify you. We pray, Lord, that every single person here this morning will embrace your wisdom, the wisdom that is offered in Christ, the deliverance, the salvation, the rescue that we need from our sins in Christ. Open our hearts and minds, Lord, to hear the wisdom, to respond to that wisdom, and to embrace the one who turns away your wrath. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.